Well, turn with me now in your Bibles, the book of Proverbs. We'll look briefly at Proverbs chapter 3. We'll look at Proverbs chapter 3, and it'll provide a little bit of context for Luke chapter 2. Here Solomon is addressing his son, literally trying to speak as a father to his child, perhaps in sort of a literary way, speaking to all those who would study under him. And he's urging his son, his child, to grow in wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your incense, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Amen. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and let us read a brief story about one son who grew in such a manner, who embraced wisdom in his childhood and grew strong in the ways of the Lord. As we learned from Tom and Isaiah in the class on Isaiah this morning, when I say, who is this person I speak of? The answer is always Jesus, right? So we're going to look at Jesus, chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. We'll look at the story about Jesus, beginning in verse 41, and we'll go down through verse 52. Jesus. That's twice. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, which is about Jesus. Hear now this word of the Lord. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Amen. We have these very dear friends, and they wanted a son, so they had a daughter. And they wanted a son, so they had another daughter. Having two daughters, they still wanted a son, so they had a third daughter. Still wanting a son, they went ahead and had a fourth daughter. Having now a house full of four lovely little daughters, they finally had a son. And now this little boy had to grow up in this home dominated by dress-up and dolls. As a result, it was of no surprise one day that they found their little boy, I believe he was about a toddler's age or so, gently cradling one of his sister's dolls in the edge of his arm, rocking the doll back and forth, patting the doll gently on the back, speaking very soft and soothing words to the little doll. And when he noticed that his parents noticed that he was taking great pains to care lovingly for this little doll, he looked up and beamed with pride and said, "I'm a good papa." Beloved, your Father in heaven is a good papa. You have a God in heaven who knows your needs, who cares for you with love and with wisdom and gentleness. You have a Father who is the best of all fathers. Whether you this morning come with warmth and respect and admiration in your heart because of your memory of your father, or whether you come and say, "I don't really like that word, Father," the truth is there is a Father available to all sinners. A Father of surpassing wisdom and kindness. A Father of gentleness and grace. A Father who takes good care of his children. Beloved, your God takes good care of his children. So don't focus on your needs. He's got that under control. So don't worry about your life, what you will eat, drink, wear. You recognize that reference? You know where I'm going with that? But rather, focus on knowing your Father. Focus on spending time with God and getting to know Him. Beloved, your Father takes very good care of His children. So focus on Him and focus on knowing Him. Let's look at our story together and notice at the beginning that as this truth emerges from the story, we have a second journey to Jerusalem. In the previous verses that we looked at some weeks ago, We looked last week at these previous verses where Jesus is brought up to Jerusalem according to the law on the 40th day in order to be redeemed as the firstborn son, who has opened the womb of Mary. According to the law, he had to be redeemed. Likewise, Mary, on her 40th day, had to be purified from the uncleanness of her birth. But now we have a second journey to Jerusalem immediately after this. And it's not 40, 50 days, but it is now 12 years that have gone by. Now, some scholars take this phrase in verse 42, this 12 years old, and somehow a reference that Jesus hasn't been to the temple since that 40th day. He went up, he was redeemed, his mother was purified, they went home, and there he remained until he was 12 and finally of age so that he could go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Passover. That may be the case, but it doesn't have to be. It can also be the case that this is the 12th time he's gone up. For it says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Perhaps they went up to Jerusalem and left him behind with friends and family and relatives and neighbors. I don't know. But it seems likely, or at least possible, that they went up to Jerusalem every year, according to verse 41, and Jesus went with them every year. So the story we have before us is perhaps the 12th time Jesus has been here. And this is a feast that is then perhaps familiar to him. It is certainly familiar to his parents. It is less familiar to us. It is a feast in which they would sacrifice a lamb. A feast in which they would send a scapegoat out into the wilderness. A feast in which they would eat, as we read in the law, of how they would eat it overnight and leave none for the following morning, so that they might consume entirely the lamb which had died, so that they might not. Now, we do not keep this feast. Why not? Why are we not slaughtering lambs on Friday night, once a year? Why are we not eating it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread? For Christ is our Passover. For Jesus is the lamb that was slaughtered. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, according to John the Baptist. He is the one who has come, and he... I'm not perfect yet, man. Sorry, I'm going to be fighting that. He is the one who has come into the world in order to die for sin, that we might not keep this feast anymore. But it doesn't follow that there is no more feast for us. For while we do not sacrifice a lamb and eat it all night long in one glorious engorgement on lamb, lamb's really good meat, but there is in fact another meal, a lambless meal, a bloodless meal, and it sits here. For this is the feast which we now partake of in order to remember our lamb, our Passover, which is Christ. There is no need to shed blood. His was shed once for all. There is no need to consume the flesh, for his flesh was torn in two and made open the heavens to us. There is no need. Now we have bread and we have the cup, and we eat and drink in unison, and we partake of one loaf and of one cup, that we together might be in Christ, that we together would remember and celebrate our Passover. This is the feast that we have. But I wonder, how often do we keep this feast? Theirs was annual. And I certainly don't want to argue for annual Lord's Supper. What I do want to argue is that his parents were as frequent to the table as it was offered. Notice that there was no neglect in their part. That according to the text, there was a desire in the heart of Joseph and Mary to come to the house of the Lord and to eat at the table of the Lord. And I wonder, please don't raise your hands, how many of you actually remembered the Lord's Supper was today? Do we come through those doors with the same faithful focus on feasting with Jesus? Have we this week actually searched our souls and said, wow, I'm going to be at a heavenly table where I will eat heavenly food and drink heavenly drink? Have our hearts actually been pierced by the amazing nature of this feast? And do we crave it? I would beg us, let us debate the frequency of the supper long after we have settled the own lethargy of our hearts. Let us instead pursue the desire for the supper before we pursue the precise service of the supper. Let us crave its every administration. Let us come with a fervency and a desire to say, whatever the frequency is, I'm there. Because I cannot resist the grace of God that is there. Let us have a heart that craves the feast. Jesus had such a heart, and he wasn't quick to leave it. Notice in verse 43, they finished their days, which we saw in the law as a whole week long. On the seventh day, there was a special convocation. On the eighth day, they can head home. So it's been a week that they've been there. The days are finished, and they return to Nazareth. But the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, of these three, one of them has access to omniscience. It's not the parents. So in spite of eyes in the back of their head, in spite of being ever aware and dreadfully afraid of their children's well-being, these parents miss something. This, by the way, is painfully ordinary. I'm tempted to ask you to raise your hands. How many parents have left their children behind somewhere? We were in Atwoods in Enid, Oklahoma, which there's more than just Bailey's here. You know what that is. They brought in their chicks, their little geese and their little chickens, and they were there in the back of the store because people buy them and raise them in Enid, Oklahoma. They raise birds in their backyards. That's what they do. And we would go every spring to check out the chicks. And we're all standing around, and the kids are staring in, and it's great. And I said, all right, time to go. And my chicks line up behind me, and we start parading down the store. We find Mommy, and she says, hey, one's missing. So one of us runs to the door to make sure that he doesn't wander out. The other one goes running back, and there's no kid. There's chicks, but no child. The panic, the dread, the fear that sets into a parent's heart to realize, I've misplaced my kid. In my defense, I have many. But it still is a terrifying thing. It is a fearful thing to realize that you have misplaced your child. Joseph and Mary had far more excuse than I did. See, when Joseph and Mary would have traveled back to Nazareth, they would have traveled with neighbors and friends and family, all those who lived on their street. It would have been like when the RPs go to the international conference and they all carpool together. The people from Pittsburgh are laughing. But we all go up in these minivans, and when you start to pack in and you start to head home, it would make sense that Joseph says, well, 12-year-old Jesus, he's still a boy. He's with mom and the kids. It makes sense that Mary would say, 12-year-old Jesus, he's a big guy. He's with Joseph and the men. And the women and children didn't travel in the same circles as the men. They traveled in two different groups. It would have made perfect sense. It's entirely human and it's entirely understandable that they, without inordinate neglect, would have simply gone home thinking, he's with mom. No, he's with dad. No, he's with the neighbors. No, he's with our friends. It's fine. I was using this illustration with my children this last week, and I said, do any of you disappear with any of the other families in the congregation? I mean, how many times do your kids just wander off with the other people of the church? This is a frequent thing. And it's a familiar thing. It should be a frequent thing. Kids should disappear together. But as they go on their way, they go a full day's journey, they sit down around the fire, and it hits them. He's not here. I strongly suspect, as a 12-year-old boy, the thing that finally clued them in is that they prepared dinner, and he didn't come. And they knew there was no way a 12-year-old boy wasn't coming to dinner, unless something was very wrong. So they saw him among the relatives and the acquaintances, and they wonder, where is this hungry 12-year-old boy? Why is he not devouring half of our meal? Where is he? And they begin to feel that panic. Parents, we feel that panic. We feel that dread. I want you to notice something particular in verse 43. Joseph and his mother did not know it. It was in their ignorance, it was in innocent neglect that they went forth from Jerusalem without their child in tow. But notice the words in verse 43, the boy Jesus lingered. It was intentional. Though they departed innocently and neglectfully, he remained intentionally. He had purpose to this. There was an understanding here. The boy Jesus perhaps grasps what we parents need to understand more. We will not always be able to protect our children, but our Father in heaven will. Do we trust God with our children more than we trust ourselves? Children, I've told mine this plenty of times. We will not always be here. Please learn to trust God more than you trust us. We will sin against you and we will fail you. And eventually we will leave you. First you'll leave us. But children, trust your Father in heaven. He will care for you beyond our capacity. Believe in his care. Jesus remains in Jerusalem without fear, knowing the care of his Father in heaven, even though his parents on earth do not know it. Let us likewise have faith in our Father in heaven. Now, having gone a day's journey out, they have to go a day's journey back. So if you go out one day, and you go one day back, then you search on the third day, that makes sense then in verse 46. So it was after 3 days they found him in the temple. So probably not 3 days of looking, not 3 days of hide and seek in Jerusalem. Probably 1 day's journey out, 1 day's journey back, and then a third day of searching. And they may have found him first thing on that third day. They may have found him later in the afternoon. We don't know when exactly on that third day they found him, but they found him in an unsurprising place, if you know anything about Jesus. They found him in the temple in the midst of the teachers. You can see the scene, right? These giant stones going up this massive, glorious temple, the pride and joy of every Jewish heart. And there he is in the center of the columns, and all the wise and learned rabbis are around with their long, flowing beards. And they sit with their robes spread out, and they ask questions. And the students answer with questions. And though we often in the West call it the Socratic method, it actually was quite popular among the rabbis to challenge and fight with each other intellectually. And here is Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, sitting in the midst of them, not against the wall in the corner, some sort of passive absorbing observer. No, he is there in the core of it. He is there in the center of the conversation, listening to them and asking them questions. Notice in verse 47, he is also answering questions. Jesus is there invested in the conversation. He is interested in learning. He has given himself to the feast of the Lord. He has lingered behind in the house of God, and he has lingered specifically to learn, that he might improve his knowledge of God, that he might put first in his life an understanding of who God is. There he is for 3 days. If you're a parent, what is your thought? Well, where'd you sleep? What did you eat? Who took care of you? Have you bathed? Like, what have you done to perform life's functions? And Jesus is sitting in the temple going, these guys have theology. I want theology. These guys have answers. I have answers. He asks them questions. He gives them answers. There they are, engaged, turning into this conversation. Do we have such a heart? Would we linger here in the house of God as Jesus does, that we might learn? How swift are we to those doors when the benediction or doxology ends? Some of you take a really long time to get out of here. That's great. Good job. There should be a lingering in the fellowship of the saints. There should be a desire to ask questions. There should be this passion in the heart of the believer to say, I want to know my God. I want to fellowship with his people. I want to linger in these places where grace flows and truth is known. Is it true? Do we seek the feast? Do we desire the means of grace? Do we linger long in the fellowship of the saints? Do we hunt with thirst for knowledge and for truth? Are we a people burning after the means of grace? Jesus was. He knew his Father's care, and on that faith, he pursued grace. Much to the astonishment of many. Notice that there are three stages of astonishment in the story. First, the crowd, verse 47. All who are around him are astonished by his questions, his understanding, his answers. Those who are witnessing this 12-year-old boy sitting among the bearded wise and aged. And there he is questioning them and challenging them. And they say, wow, that's an amazing question. That's a really good question that kid's asking. And they are astonished. And then all of a sudden the bearded and the wise pose him questions. And he answers them. Wow, that's a really good answer. They are astonished and amazed at the wisdom and understanding of Jesus. But likewise, in verse 48, it says, when they, that is his parents, saw him, they were astonished. In the New King James, it says amazed, but same word. So they were astonished by him. But notice that the parents are not astonished that Jesus asks really good questions. They probably knew that. The parents are not astonished that Jesus has really good answers. They probably knew that. They are astonished that he's not frantic. You see, when I found my child in the back of that woods, there was a pale face and tears on the edge of the eyes, and I felt the same way. But Jesus doesn't seem to have known that he had parents. His mom turns to him and says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Why have you lingered here in Jerusalem? Why have you not come with the clan, with the family, back up to Nazareth? Why have you made us return?" Dad's a blue-collar small business owner. He's not making money. This is costing him time. "Jesus, do you not know, son, what you've done to us as your parents?" And she says, "Look, your father and I were worried, sick about you. We have sought you anxiously. We're not amazed that you're so smart. We're not amazed that you know so much. We're amazed that you care so little. We're amazed that you're fine. We're amazed that you're just sitting here having theological conversations like you haven't been homeless for 3 days. How is this? We are worried sick. How can you be asking super infralapsarian questions?" He probably didn't ask that question. Jesus is just having a delightful theological conversation. And they are astonished. How is this? How is this the case that you have not missed us? That you have not wondered about us? That 3 days have passed and you're content to sit and talk theology? Notice Jesus' thirdly astonished response. He said to them, "Why did you seek me?" This is not a son saying, "Wait, you have paternal affection for me? What is this?" That's not what he means. He says, "Why did you seek me?" As in, why didn't you know where I was? Why didn't you know what I would be doing? How is this a surprise to you that I chose to stay here? Why is it a marvel to you that I chose theological conversation, that I chose to linger at the feast, that I chose to remain with the fellowship of others? Did you not know, verse 49, that I must be about my Father's business? Now, to understand what he means by this phrase, we have to do a little work in Greek. And this is where it becomes a little awkward. I've never talked Greek to a congregation where my Greek professor was in the pew. But he says, literally in the Greek, "Must I not be about the of my Father's business?" It's just the definite article. There's no noun. He doesn't say business. If you have a more modern translation, they'll say house, because it has the preposition in the house. It doesn't make sense to say in the business. So maybe it means house because it says in. Maybe it means business because he's discussing what he's doing there, you know, talking theology with the rabbis. But I think, and I'm leaning here on Bill Mounce a little bit, who argues that when you use that definite article like that, It just means stuff, things. Jesus means it as a collective concept. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's stuff? Didn't you know I had to be about his things? Didn't you know that whatever pertained to my Father, that's what was most important to me? It means, yes, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That's the one place in the world I wanted to be. Didn't you know I had to be with my Father's people? They're the ones in whom my soul delights, Psalm 16. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? That's the stuff I love to do, the work of my Father. He turns to his parents and he says, why are you confused? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that my Father's will is my love, my joy, the thing I have come to do, that my highest priority is knowing my Father, is spending time in his house with his people in his service? But they did not understand this. Some of you may not understand this. And I hope that some of you instead have hearts aflame as you grasp Jesus' intense, fervent passion for his Father's things. Would we not, who are united to Christ, have the same heart to say, that which my Father does, I want to do. That wherever my Father is, there I want to be. That whatever pertains to my Father, that's what I love. That's the desire of my heart. If there is a feast with my Father, I will not miss it. And if there is this conversation about my Father, I will be there. For whatever pertains to my Father, that is the desire of my heart. What brought you through those doors? There are probably as many motives as there are persons. But must there not be a desire to be here? Not because there's some preacher. Not because there's some sweet people. Not because there's some fantastic supper, but because there is a Father. A Father who serves this supper. A Father who delivers these scriptures. A Father who makes us brothers and sisters by his adoption. Is it not the care and the love of the Father that has brought us together, that has brought us here? May it be so. May it be the desires of our heart that we pursue the things of God because we are lovers of God. And we are always about the things of God, for he is dear to us. And so it is that Jesus, so thoroughly invested in the ways of his Father, so committed to the work of his Father, then goes down with his parents. Because remember, among the works of his Father is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. So in order to delight in his Father in heaven, in order to rejoice in the things of God, he is, in verse 51, in subjection to them. As we went over last week, I want you to hear these words in the right context. The Lord and Master of the universe. The Creator through whom all things were made and remain sustained is in subjection to Joseph and Mary. This I cannot explain, but this should make us marvel in worship. That he who is God is in subjection to sinful man and woman. And he honors them. Children, your parents are sinners and they're really hard to honor. I'm sorry. But if Jesus, who was sinless, can honor his parents, you're kind of without excuse. Honor your parents. For even the sinless Son of God honored his. And Mary treasured these in her heart like a mother would. She marvels, what are these things and what do they mean? And there at home in Nazareth, Jesus grows. He grows in wisdom because his father is first in his life. And this makes sense that this would happen. He grows in stature, that in one sense, simply in years and in height, this is the idea of he's bigger, he's older, he's stronger. But it also has the sense of he has more impact in the world. He is of more respect and renown in his society. He is in favor, it says, with God and with man. Jesus goes out into the world, and there he goes, bit by bit, growing in wisdom. Again, let it strike us the marvel of this, that he who is wisdom grows in wisdom. That he who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable increases in stature. How marvelous this God and man. Two natures, one person. In the favor of God and those who are around him. How marvelous our Jesus and his Father's care for him. Beloved, do we see the gentle hand of our Father guiding our days? Do we see and know the care of a loving Father? Do you know what? Sometimes the really hard answer is no. I don't see it. That's why we so desperately need these passages. To tell us that what we see deceives us. I do not feel love this morning. I do not know the touch of a loving Father. But the text says it is nevertheless true. There is a loving Father. And so we may focus on him. And set aside our cares and our stress and our worry. And at least today, you've heard me make this plea before. At least today, put aside the anxieties and the fears and the stress. And please, for 12 more hours. Rest. Rest in the care and the love of your Father. For your Father is a good Father. Believe in his care and seek his fellowship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your love and kindness to us. And we ask that our hearts would be warmed by this truth, that our faith would be strengthened by this hope, and that we would prioritize you, that we would put you first, to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, believing that you will add all things to us in your wisdom and time. Father, we ask now as we come to your table that you would confirm to us, that you would make certain in us your loving kindness and fatherly care to we who have been brought near in Christ. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.